Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through the apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do to the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
So if you are using the journal, if you've got a copy of it, you see that today is entitled Grace Book, or How the Bible Shapes Our Life Together. And the Bible has been at the heart of St. Thomas's life since its birth back in 1844, a little bit before I came into the world. It's been at the heart of who we are and what we do and what we're about. We believe that God speaks to his people and to the world through the Bible and brings people to faith in him as the Holy Spirit works in them through what we learn and what we read in God's word. And yet, we know that it's easy for us to depart from it, to stray from it, and indeed to forget what God's word says. And we're going to hear a little bit about that. But before we get into the text this morning, I want to do a little book review. Not because I know the author, and he will get royalties if you buy a copy of the book, but because I bought this book this week for an entirely different purpose. It's called Evangelical Holiness, and it's a series of essays or lectures that a man called Ian Murray gave. Some of you might know who he is. He was the guy that founded Banner of Truth Publishing. Lived in Edinburgh, and he was Martin Lloyd-Jones' assistant for many years through the 1960s. But this is a collection of his talks and writings called Evangelical Holiness. And I got it for another article that was in it that I'd come across, and I wanted to read the full thing. But there's a brilliant piece in it quite near the beginning called The Attack on the Bible. And it's a kind of, if you're into history, it's a kind of history of how people have sought to undermine God's word, particularly through the 19th and into the 20th century, and how actually sometimes it was the evangelical movement itself that shot itself in the foot by not taking the authority of the Bible seriously. And it utterly, utterly fascinating, things that I did not know. A lot of it based in Scotland, coming out of Edinburgh, of all places. Hard to believe. But good evangelical Bible teaching ministries, which kind of went off the rail because they began to doubt that the words that we have recorded in the Bible were actually the words of Jesus, amongst many, many other things. And most of the churches that those people are part of, were part of, led, are gone. Many of them. You know, the result has been a diminishing of the church. Because we live in a time, curiously enough, when people, if you are a person of faith, you might be seen as being a bit of a nutter. You know, that you might be a bit strange and unusual. I heard this week about a kid at school who went to school and I think was a bit upset by the other kids maybe swearing too much, and one of the other kids turned around and said, you know, you go to church too much. You do too much church. And I thought, that's really interesting. That's the kind of world that we're in now, where kids will come under that kind of pressure. And yet, we live in a world where Islam in our country is actually quite attractive. Now, Islam's a very free-thinking, easygoing kind of faith where you can kind of make it up as you go along. It's very attractive in that way. I'm being ironic when I say that. It's quite the opposite of that. It's quite fixed in what you need to be about. And yet, there are many, many people being drawn to it because you know where you are. It's very clear. There's something in that that is somehow attractive to our free-ranging, easygoing world. So I want to suggest that we be careful. And I say this as someone who has been guilty of it in the past, of trying to be too attractive. I mean, look at me. How can I be too attractive? It's an impossibility. I know you've not got a problem there, Dave. It's okay. Don't worry about it. But, you know, sometimes our desire is simply to do stuff that's going to be attractive and draw people. And, you know, having spent a long time in ministry doing a lot of work with young people, and we did lots of concerts and all sorts of lights and flashing lights and stuff. And all of that has its place, but sometimes that can replace the Word of God, that creative Word of God, because we seek to be relevant. We seek to be relevant rather than allowing God to speak through his word. And yet there is nothing new in the world. And that's really what this book reminded me of, that actually the problems that we have, that people have with God's word now, it's been like that for the last 200 years. So Evangelical Holiness and Other Addresses by Ian Murray. If you're a reader, it's available on Amazon. Don't pay the Amazon price for it. You can get it for about £1.50 plus postage if you go use Amazon for it, or go to a Christian bookshop and get it. I recommend it very highly, not just for that essay. So with all of that as a sort of introduction, I'd like us to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, which 2 Peter's a kind of really difficult book. It's often a book that's ignored. It's slightly awkward to read. It says hard things that we don't want to hear. And it's kind of about contentious issues. It's about contending for the faith. And it's about reminding people of what God has said. Peter wrote it towards the end of his life. He was probably coming up to that point when he was going to be executed. And in it, he's very, very clear about the authority that God has given him. He's clear right at the beginning. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, he's clear and when he describes himself in chapter 1, verse 1, as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a slave of Jesus. Jesus is his all. But he's also sent by Jesus to make clear what the gospel is and how people should respond to it. And by the time we get to chapter 3, his concern is to try and somehow address the false teachers that are at work in the churches. The false teachers who look and sound really good. You know, they're quite impressive in how they behave. The false teaching that they were kind of introducing that's addressed in chapter 3 is the idea that maybe Jesus isn't coming back. The early church kind of lived in the belief that Jesus was going to come back soon. But the false teachers are saying, well, do you know, we're not so sure. You know, things are just the way that they've always been. How can we be sure that Jesus will, in fact, return? So they're doubting the promise that Jesus will one day return. And so in this chapter, he's kind of trying to address that. And in so doing, he kind of reinforces the strength and the power and the significance of the Word of God. So let's delve into it. And I've got maybe 3, possibly 4 headings, if we have time, that we might follow today. So the first one that we might pick up on is when Peter says, you need to remember what God has said. In verses 1 and 2, it says this, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them, and notice this, as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. As reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, there are various links with other chapters, the previous chapters. He uses the expression Lord and Savior in here. Perhaps part of the problem with the false teachers is they wanted a Savior, but they did not want a Lord. It's a very common problem. We want someone to save us. Help, I'm drowning, save me. But we don't want a Lord. We don't want someone to be over us or tell us, you know, we're getting it wrong or we need to be corrected. There's a suggestion here that maybe that was part of the problem. And Peter seems to repeat that. He says it in 2:20 again. He uses that phrase, Lord and Savior. Perhaps that's why we invite people when they become Christians to invite Jesus to be their Savior and their Lord. That nothing else is in authority over them but Jesus himself. He reinforces the idea of the apostles and prophets, those who came before what we would now call the Old Testament, with authority speaking God's word, and the apostles, those sent by God with the coming of Jesus. And then he uses this expression to stimulate you, to remind you, to be stimulated to wholesome thinking. In chapter 1, verse 13, a similar phrase is used. In fact, it's the same phrase. I think it's right to refresh your memory. You see, the problem was that the Christians he was writing to were forgetful. They were forgetful. Now, some of us here know what that is like. I am man. I am middle-aged man. And I'm getting a little bit forgetful. I forget where I've put things and need to find someone who can assist me to find those things. In spiritual terms, many of us are forgetful. We forget what God has said. Again, there was nothing new about this. It happened then. It's happened all the way down through history. But Peter wants to remind them to remember. This is his second letter, he says. He's had to write to them 2 times to remind them of these great things that they might have wholesome thinking. Peter is appalled by the false teachers, and he wants his people to be delivered from them. If you turn to chapter 2 and verse 22, he describes them like this. Of them, the false teachers, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its own vomit. A sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. So he describes them in the nicest possible terms. He doesn't hold back, does he? You know, sometimes Christians, you know, we want to be pleasant. We want to be nice. Let's be good in the way that we just talk to one another. Peter, actually, if someone was bringing harm to the cause of God, he called them out and said, actually, that is not right. So much so, he describes them as dogs and pigs. Not terribly pleasant. But he wants his people to understand how serious this matter is. He does not hold back from saying to the false teachers, you know, you guys have got it wrong. It is a great crime and a sin for anyone to say that now. It's actually got really, really hard in church to say, actually, we think that you are wrong. Why do we think you're wrong? Not because it's a personal opinion, but because the word of God makes it so. Peter was operating from that place. You guys are wrong. He does not hold back. However, he also doesn't hold back by expressing his love for them. Did you notice the way he does that? He uses this phrase, dear friends. It's used a number of times in this chapter, I think 3 times in this chapter, filled with love. Dear friends, agapetoi is the Greek word. Verses 8, verses 14, verses 17, you find that expression. He loves these people so much, he wants them to be protected. In other places, the false teachers are described as wolves. He wants the wolves to be pushed back. And not to be able to destroy the precious people of God. He is a good shepherd. Now, the false teachers will have been wooing the people of God, and Peter's wooing them too. But his desire is not that they be wooed over to him. You know, come to me, look, I'm impressive, I'm wonderful. We know that Peter wasn't particularly impressive. He had been a fisherman, he had been an old man. At this point, his powers might have been failing. He'd not a lot to woo people to. But the false teachers were impressive, but he wants them to be wooed, I think, to 2 things. He wants them to be wooed to Jesus and to the gospel. He wants them to have a deeper love for God and his gospel. And he speaks with authority so that they might be wooed to a gospel which allows them to think in a wholesome way. Wholesome, the word that's used there, the Greek word that's used there, means that which will bear the full test of being examined by sunlight and so carries with it the sense of a transparent sincerity. Contrast that with the wool, the dogs and the pigs of the end of chapter 2. He wants the people of God to think, and later on we discover, live differently. And he does that on the basis of the authority that comes through the apostles, and through the prophets of the Old Testament, the holy prophets. In chapter 1, verse 21, he describes them like this. They were carried along in the power of by the Holy Spirit. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's where their authority comes from. In God's word, reading the Old Testament, there is God's power and God's authority. That's where we look back to. Remember it. Peter reveres the Old Testament prophets. And you know what? So should we. The number of times people will say to me, well, I'm a kind of New Testament Christian. I don't do the Old Testament. I don't get the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament was written by those guys over there. I don't really follow that. I'm a New Testament kind of Christian. Well, You can't be only a New Testament kind of Christian. It just doesn't work. The two books belong together. Peter's saying that here. Old Testament, the holy prophets, we need to listen to what it is that they were saying. And fascinating, one of the themes of the Old Testament prophets is this. In fact, it's the main theme. Some would say it's the only theme. Repent. Come back to God. And you notice this? How many prophets did God have to send, and how many had to be recorded with exactly the same message? Different ways of expressing it, different prophetic images, but essentially the same thing. Come back to God. Do you know why that happened? It's because God's people are lousy at hearing what it is that God is saying. But God, in his grace and his mercy, makes provision. The holy prophets are a product of God's love, reminding God's people to come back to him. Peter honors the holy prophets, and he points to the importance of the apostles. Your apostles, they have authority. You know, the denomination of which we are currently part has a, do you know what the motto is? It's this: evangelical truth and apostolic order. Evangelical truth and apostolic order. It's a great motto in some ways. Some of us think that it would be much better if it was apostolic truth and evangelical order. But that's a different matter entirely. But it's apostolic truth that we read about here. You know, the apostles are the ones who pass, their responsibility is to pass on the word of God to the next generation, to hold on to the truth that has been given, to make sure that the church is holding on to it as well, and making sure that people hear the word of God. That is their responsibility. And that's why he emphasizes the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. They're passing on the word of God as it comes from the Lord himself. That is their responsibility. Those who are in an apostolic office, that is their main role. To keep the church following the word of God. So people of God who worship at St. Thomas's this morning, will we remember again that God speaks through his word, and will we seek to obey it and put it into practice, to be fed by it, to be just enjoying it, to be stimulated to wholesome thinking by it? You see, what we do often is we have opinions, and our opinions have a higher status than what God is saying. And let me dare to suggest that that may well be a dangerous and awful thing to be doing. As Christians, we submit to the word of God. And that's the second thing, really, that we take from this passage. Return to God's word. We remember again our roots, the power of the word of God, but we need to return to God's word again and again. See, the false teachers question what God has said in the past. So Peter seeks to use what has been said to reinforce the powerful word of God. So he uses these examples from the Bible. And you see, the problem is the Bible's a little bit embarrassing. God's word is a little bit embarrassing because Jesus is supposed to be returning, but he doesn't turn up. He's not here yet. That's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? That it doesn't work. You ever feel that faith is a little bit embarrassing? God's word, I'm embarrassed by it because I don't like what it says. Well, again, that's nothing new in that. False teachers question what God has said in the past, and particularly about the return of Jesus. And they're saying, if that's wrong, you know, Jesus hasn't come back, what else might be wrong? And that was leading them to get into all sorts of things that maybe were quite unhelpful and destructive. We don't need to worry about Jesus coming back. We read about it in verse 3. Scoffers will come. There's a kind of, it's a Hebrew phrase, this. Scoffers will come scoffing. What do? Scoffing. That's what they do. They're really good at it. You know, and some people, I guess it's that business of, you know, if you're a cynic, then you're cynical about lots of things and you make that known. You know, if you've got a friend who's cynical about lots of things, they never give up being cynical. Well, I'm not sure about that. Or they're negative about stuff all the time. And false teachers will be cynical about God's word. Scoffers will come scoffing, that double emphasis. And we read, following their own desires. What they want is more important than what God wants. Now, the question is, when will the scoffers come? In the last days, the scoffers will come. When are the last days? Are we in the last days? I think the last days, the end of the world was supposed to happen over the last, I think it was 10 days ago or something again, and we're still here. It's not happened yet. There's constant predictions that we're going to face the last day. The truth is, the last days are from that time when Jesus ascended into heaven until he actually comes back. And the Bible tells us none of us knows when Jesus is going to come back. So we live in the last days. The last days are right now. You are in the last days. So make the most of them. And I don't mean necessarily go out and have a good time. More of that in a moment. The last days, they are here. And so if the scoffers are here, be aware of that. The scoffers are with us now. He's talked about them already, what the scoffers look like. If you turn to chapter 2, you get a flavor of where they're coming from and the kind of things that they do. Verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed and an accursed brood. Again, Peter, I love you. You don't hold back. He's going to be great to meet when we all get to heaven, isn't he? These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them in verse 17 and then in verse 19. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Freedom, they proclaim. I wanted to say that really, really loudly. They proclaim freedom, but they actually enslave people in sin. One of the signs of false teaching. This is what they will look like. And this is how they think and how they argue. They argue back in chapter 3, nothing has changed. Things are the way they've always been. There's a sneering in the way that they speak and they do things. If you look at verse 4, they will say, where is this? And in the English translation, it has quotation marks. Where is this coming? Did you notice that? Coming is in a quotation mark. It's it's saying, cynically, sneeringly, he's not coming. It's being cynical. They seem reasonable, but there's this subtext of sneering. Our ancestors went through all of that, and Jesus still hasn't come. They are cynical about the whole thing. So Peter has to find a way of dealing with this. How does he answer them? What does he say to try and help the people of God understand that God means what he says? That God relates to his people by means of his word. Well, let's look at that for a few moments. Peter tries to get them to understand from verse 5 onwards by using some pictures from the Bible to help them get a better idea of how to deal with the false teachers. So he sets out to remind them. You notice what he says, verse 5? They deliberately forget. Now, most of us here, if you forget stuff, you just forget because your memory's slipping. You know, you can't remember where you left your keys. And that's awkward and painful. But you don't deliberately forget where you put your keys. I mean, I've never done that. That would be a bit of a weird thing to do. But Peter says here, these people are deliberately forgetting what God has said in his word. It's kind of saying, don't like it, don't want it, forget it. Want nothing to do with it. So he then points out what God has done. In verse 5, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. He points to the creation. By his word, water was the agent of creation and the heavens and earth resulted. The wonderful creation of God. And then he talks about the flood. So the agent of blessing and creation, the water, which had been the agent of God's creative word, becomes the agent of God's judgment. So the water creates, the word creates the water, and the water is the agent of God's word. And then the flood comes, which is the agent of God's judgment. God's creative word is stable and immovable. That's what Peter's trying to get at.
and so is his judgment. God will intervene and judge. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed, verse 6. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction by godly men. God will intervene and judge. There is coming a time, a day, when there will be judgment. The false teachers say, things are fixed, nothing ever changed, let's just go on with life and enjoy it. That's kind of what they're saying. And Peter says, no, things aren't fixed. There is a day of judgment. It is coming. We're promised that in God's word. And then in verse 7, he says, but there is a delay. It's been kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, when we read these words, I perhaps wonder how uncomfortable we might feel that there is a judgment. You know, one of the difficulties we have in church is sometimes we want to be so attractive that we forget the business we're in, the vision we have, the passion we have is to see the lost come to faith in Jesus. Because without him, they will be lost forever. That's what the Bible teaches. If we want to dispense with that, then we have to kind of forget what it is that the Bible has taught, and we have to forget what our congregation here has stood on and believed in and taught for many years. We need to become a different kind of church if we no longer believe that. But Peter's saying you need to stand on that. There's a delay. Verse 7, a wonderful but awful truth. Judgment lies ahead. The ungodly men and women are going to be judged. But then he says in verse 8, did you notice? Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. We sometimes use that verse, don't we, to say, well, you know, you've not got that job you want, and we point to that verse, and we say, well, maybe not. It's not for now, maybe it's for later. And we use that verse in a way that it's never meant to be used. What Peter's doing is saying, look, there is a delay, and it's going to take time, and God is, in his patience and his love and his kindness, he is allowing more time for people to be saved. Peter goes into God's patience. That's maybe the third thing that we might draw out this morning. Rejoice because God is patient in verses 8 and 9. Rejoice because God is patient. Peter uses Psalm 90 here and shows God as being eternal and creating and judging and saving and moral. We don't have time to go into that. I'd love to be able to look at Psalm 90 a little bit more, but we don't have time this morning. But that's what he's using in these verses. He's pointing to the Old Testament example of Psalm 90. And he's saying to them, use your time well. The promise, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So he's drawn out through the Old Testament, the creation and the flood and the patience of God, so that the people he's writing to might understand Jesus hasn't come back because he loves us. The New Testament example is the idea of the thief. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 to 44. If you're writing notes, verse 10 from 2 Peter 3. Jesus himself said, a day is coming when judgment will come. Like a thief in the night, he will return. Jesus will return. So we are in this time of being patient because God does not want people to be lost. He wants us to be reaching out to those who are lost and ungodly. In verses 14 to 16, he says, use the time well. How should you live? How should you live your life? Since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Sometimes people use that last verse as a reason for why Peter didn't write this letter. Because Peter and Paul didn't get on with one another. They had a bit of a falling out. They didn't like each other and so on. It's sometimes said that that's the case, that Peter couldn't possibly have written this. I think believe that actually this shows that it was Peter that was writing it. Because, of course, we believe in reconciliation. And what Peter's doing here is he's affirming that what Paul writes, very powerfully, he's affirming that what Paul writes is actually the word of God. Get behind it, support it, believe it, follow it, trust it. I love, and another reason why Peter wrote this is because Peter says this is a big pointer, I think, when he says there's lots of things that Paul writes that are difficult to understand. Did you notice that? Lots of things. You ever felt that when you read some of Paul's letters? I don't quite understand this. There's lots of things that are difficult to understand. That sounds like Peter, because Peter wasn't learned. So he's getting on alongside these people and saying, yeah, do you know, I agree, there's some things that are difficult for us to understand, but it is the word of God. His letter contains some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. You know, it's the false teachers today. There's a group of them. They're known as the red letter Christians. And the only things that we're really going to follow, they say, are the words of Jesus. You know, in some Bibles, you get the words of Jesus in red letters. And that's all that really matters. Everything else you can dispense with. The Old Testament, not so important. And the letters, not so important. All that matters is the red letters, the words of Jesus. Well, Peter would certainly not agree with that. Peter would be saying, no, we need to get behind Paul. We need to understand that Paul, what Paul writes is the word of God, God's faithful word. And that leads us to the last thing this morning. And that's this. As we come to the end of the chapter, Peter writes, therefore, dear friends, he says it again, dear friends, I love you so much. Since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. There are cleverly invented stories, false teachers secretly introducing destructive heresies, chapter 2, verse 1. They are bold and arrogant, chapter 2, verse 10. They blaspheme in matters they don't understand, chapter 2, verse 12. They do untold harm, verse 13 of chapter 2. They mouth empty, boastful words, verse 18 of chapter 2. They are scoffers, chapter 3, verse 3, who are ignorant and unstable, verse 16 of chapter 3. And Peter sees all of that. He sees it so clearly. Teaching and believing in error causes damage. Teaching and believing error causes damage. You know, those men it was in the 19th century who took on higher criticism. I mentioned them as I did the book review at the beginning. You know, They thought they were doing the right thing for the right reasons. But actually what seems to have happened is that they're teaching that the Bible is not helpful, that we don't need to follow what God has said. Seems to have been a large contributing factor, some would say the main contributing factor, to the emptying of many, many church buildings. They cause damage and destruction. They lead people into thinking that the way that they live and the way that they think is perfectly okay. And Peter sees that. And we struggle with these things. How can someone so nice be so wrong? And because we are so nice, we are too afraid or too intimidated to call out false teaching. Peter never held back, nor did Paul. And they're saying this, don't be taken down with them. Did you see that? So that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Too many great women and men of God have fallen from their security in the Lord because they believe the words of false teachers. And Peter says, be on your guard. We are in a spiritual battlefield. That's why the word of God is so important. That we're listening to what God is saying. That we're learning. That we're hearing what it is that he has said and is saying. Do we trust in God's word? Do we trust in God's word daily for ourselves? Do we as a church, as a member, as a congregation, do we trust still in God's word as being central to our life together? Or do we not? Peter ends like this. You know, after everything I've said, here's what I really want for you more than anything else, people. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you ask one thing about what we do on a Sunday morning, why do we come together? It'd be great to do a little survey. Why do you come on a Sunday morning? What's your purpose in coming? Is it to see your mates, your friends, lovely people that you like? Is it to sing a few songs? Is it because you come out of duty? Peter would say the main reason for coming together is this thing here: growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowing him, growing in him, growing in relationship with him. To him be glory both now and forever. See, Peter ends on that glorious focus on Jesus. And that's how we should finish this bit of the service this morning, by focusing on him. So we're going to do that. And we're going to say these last two verses together. Sorry, last verse together as a kind of blessing and benediction. My hope is that we will remain faithful to God's word. We will continue to build this church on it and use it, that we'll read it daily and digest it daily, be fed by it, put down deep roots into it, grow in our knowledge and our love of Jesus, and be the church that God has called us to be. May he help us to do that. Peter, if you could bring up the last verse of 2 Peter 3, that would be really great. Verse 18. Thank you very much. So we're going to say this, and if you're brave enough and you are confident enough, you might want to kind of bless the people around you by speaking these words to them as we say them. If you aren't brave enough or confident enough, just look at the screen, okay? But let's say these words together. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Come and speak to us through it. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to trust in it. Help us to use it when we are trying to explain to people who you are and what you've done. And give us the ability to deepen our roots in you, in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray together. We're going to pray for the church and for the world. Let us pray.
In our prayers this morning, there will be the opportunity, if you wish, to name aloud anyone who's brought to your mind who you wish to pray for. Please don't feel under any pressure at all to speak, but as people name names, do hold that person in your prayers. And our theme this morning is gratitude. And we'll finish by saying together a prayer I've adapted from 1930s Germany from the Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose church at that time faced great uncertainty. And I hope you'll find his prayer at that time helpful as we draw towards the congregational vote next Sunday. And so in this very special place of prayer, let us once again bow our heads in prayer and approach God. Loving God, our Heavenly Father, whom our human words can describe but never contain, we thank you for all the sounds and silence, the colours and the symbols, the scriptures, which through the ages have helped the worship of your church speak to the needs of men and women. And so now we pause to remember those who helped us come to faith, who sang us songs who told us stories, by inviting us in when we felt distant, and who prayed for us without us being asked. And we name them now. Lord, we remember with gratitude the preachers, the readers, the musicians, the leaders, whose godly sensitivity and skill have helped us all to grow in faith and enjoy worshipping you even this morning. And we name them now. We remember with thanks all those folk who encourage people to praise you outside this sanctuary, for those who even now are teaching our young folk, for Claire and those who help her lead youth groups, for those who lead times of worship in local care homes, for those who meet the needs of homeless people, and for those who help in school assemblies. And we name them now. We remember before you now people who just cannot pray and who struggle to believe. We pray for those who fear change in the church more than any other kind of change in their lives. We remember them now, praying that they will be encouraged and that your love will chase away all that they fear the most. And in silence, we remember them now. We pray for the renewal of your church in this land. May this begin with ourselves. Reshape us, good Lord, until in generosity of spirit and lively faith, and in expectation that the best is yet to come, you may make each one of us truly Christ-like. And so in the silence of this place, we now pray for those in front of us and behind us, to our right and to our left. And finally, a prayer written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1930s, a prayer which he wrote at a time of great personal anxiety and which I've adapted for our use this morning. O God, early in the morning we cry unto you. Help us to pray and to think only of you, for we cannot pray alone. In us we fear there is darkness, but with you there is light. We may feel lonely, but you will never leave us. We may be anxious, but in you there is peace. In us there may be bitterness, but with you there is patience. Your ways are past understanding, but you know the way for us. And so, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.